the summary of everybody is under punishment. That's the whole thesis of the first three chapters in Romans. Creation condemns all men. The law in the heart has been violated by all men. The written law given by special revelation was violated by the Jews. So we have established that both Jews and Gentiles are under condemnation. They all broke the law. Whether the revelation in creation, whether the law written in the heart, or whether the law written in tablets of stone. Nobody escapes. But the righteousness of God, which was shown through the law, is also displayed by faith in Christ. So God also displays righteousness, justifying sinners who come to Christ. How does that work? Well, in Genesis 18:25, Abraham said, "The judge of all the earth will do what is right." Yes, he will do what is right. What is right for the sinners? Well, in his justice, God will condemn unbelievers on account of their works. Revelation 21, the books are open and the dead are judged according to their deeds. If the dead would be judged according to their rejection of Christ, that would not be right. How can you condemn a person who never heard of Christ for rejecting Him? The Bible doesn't say God will judge people because they rejected Christ. The Bible says God will condemn them on account of their deeds. The books were opened and the dead were judged according to their works that were written in the books. Figurative language, of course. I don't think it's a real book. And God will judge men according to the works they have done. Now, how is it then, Rick's question, that a righteous God can forgive sinners when they have sinned and they do deserve the same as the rest, but they already sinned? I'm talking about Christians. Well, Paul says in Romans 3:23, the righteousness of God is not only manifested through the law and through the prophets, but also through Christ. What did Christ do? He fulfilled the law. He lived the perfect life that those who believe in Him and are justified should have lived, should live, and they did not, do not, and will not. And mind you, believers, as I believe most in this room, if not all, are, we never, ever meet, please, satisfy God by our good deeds, by our meeting the bar. You and I, on our own, never, ever meet the bar. And if you, like me, have gone through the Galatian error, by which, when you do well, you feel the smile of God, and when you don't do well, you feel His frown, I have news for you. Do not confuse the grieving of the Spirit, which is true. The Spirit gets grieved. Our consciences are pricked when we stay out of line. God deals with us as a father with His children and disciplines us that we may be partakers of His holiness. And that is a real, practical, biblical aspect of the walk of faith. But God is not pleased with us one atom of pleasing more when we do fantastic than when we really blow it. Because our standing before God is based on the merit of Christ and Christ alone. And that starts when we believe, and that continues through life. Nothing is more liberating. Nothing is more sanctifying. Nothing is more powerful than when a Christian understands, I do not have to perform. I do not have to please God. God is not this parent that can never be pleased. God is perfectly and happily satisfied in the work of His Son. He lived the life we could not live, and He died the death we should have died, all in our place. That's what's called the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And it is on that basis that sinners are justified. Unfortunately, as I heard a famous preacher say the other day, we sleep under that truth in church. That's why there is more hope for people who are just waking up from a hang-up last night in Miami Beach than for some of us.
Yeah, I've heard that.
That's the most glorious truth that anyone can hear. That we are completely, or that we have completely satisfied the righteousness of God because Christ did it on our place. Question. He rewards the righteousness given to us in Christ, and He punished our sins in Christ. And that's how He keeps His righteousness. And that's the answer, the question and answer of Romans 3:23 and following. How can God remain just, justifying the unjust? Because He punished their injustice in Christ. So He had to satisfy His own righteousness on the cross. If not, then God would have not been just. Pucci. That's right. What do you mean? Where? I strongly disagree with that statement and with John Piper about conditional grace. I strongly oppose to that. One thing is to receive grace when you humble yourselves, and it is true, He gives more grace. And another thing is to say that grace is conditional. No, grace is not conditional. Grace is only conditional on the cross. Now, Hebrews 12 says clearly, unmistakably, that when we sin, God will deal with us as a father and will discipline us and will whip us and we will feel the rod. Ephesians 4 clearly states that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. James 4 clearly states that the Spirit within us yearns zealously and ardently for our sanctification. And when we befriend the world, the Spirit grieved within us will feel that grievance of the Spirit. But and conversely, when we humble ourselves, God will give us more grace. God will show us His smile. God will even exalt us, because He exalts the one who humbles himself. But to call that conditional grace, I strongly oppose with the bottom of my heart, because the only condition of grace is on the cross. Now, that in our walk with Christ, we will experience different levels of enjoying salvation. David graciously and beautifully illustrates that in Psalm 51 when he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Yes, we can lose the joy of our salvation. And some people say, oh, David lost his salvation when he sinned with Bathsheba. Not true. Psalm 32 describes his experience in sin. Bones dry, his greediness turned to dryness, pain of soul. And when he confesses, he says, it is blessed the man whose sin is covered. It is blessed the man whose transgression is forgiven. While I was silent, I could enjoy life. Definitely, we will not enjoy life if we are living in sin. And from that point of view, we will experience the joy of grace, the joy of fellowship with God as a result of our walk. But to say that grace is conditional I am very sorry, but I strongly oppose that language because it violates the whole epistle to the Romans. Now, if we want to use that language in the dynamics of experiencing sanctification, enjoying the smile of God, enjoying the communion of God, then I agree with you, Pooch. And I'm not saying this against you, but I have to take a stand here, or a stance, regarding John Piper's statement, and he is a man of God, and I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of his shoes, and I am not, but I have to call a spade in this case. I reject that labeling, unless it is explained. If I make myself clear. Jason. Yes.
His points are not valid.
Yes.
In that respect, thinking logic is not valid.
Yes.
So does that mean the humble don't inherit the earth? Does that mean the Christian ceases? The reality is Christians are humble, even though sometimes we don't act like that. That's a given in Scripture. I mean,
yes.
Attitude is very clear.
Yes.
And that implies.
Yes.
I mean, all of those are true of us.
Yes.
Mind, we do not represent those.
Yes.
It is given to those that are humble, only those who are Christ.
Yes.
And I
guess it's a whole deal of dealing with tensions in Scripture. And yes, and I'm glad for the comment Pucci brought, because the fear, let me put it this way, the fear of preaching the freedom of grace is that you'll say, oh, great, then I'll go and do whatever I want because I'm justified. Well, let me say something. Yes. Yes. Do whatever you want. If you're justified, you're justified. But here's the point. It works exactly like God's omniscience. You're justified. Read Romans 7, please. You will hate the deeds of the flesh. You will not want to do them. You will hate them. And your agony will be that the things that I hate, I do. And you will say, but not me. But the sin that remains in me. And the things that I love, I don't do, but not me. But this body of death that cripples me and doesn't let me run to the things I do. And then you come to Romans 8, and because you long the freedom of the Spirit, you groan within yourself, wishing to be freed from the slavery of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God in the regeneration of all things. If you are a Christian, you are a groaner. Back to Jason's Beatitudes, not Jason's, Jesus' Beatitudes. Where does it start? Poor in spirit. What's next? They weep. And you know what a Christian is? If you hear the soul of a Christian, this is what you hear. Groaning because I hate sin, depression, guilt, sadness, hopelessness. That's the sequel of sin. The lie of sin is take it, bite it, you will be happy. And when you do, you're miserable. What really makes you happy is in Christ and is in God. That's where your blessedness lies. They shall see God. They will be satiated. They will be gorged because they have hunger and thirst for righteousness. Burnt hunger pangs. Thirst, a dry throat. It's uncomfortable. They live uncomfortably because they want righteousness. That's what grace does. But you don't need to meet any bar. Christ met the bar. And that's the freedom of grace. And it's a radical freedom. It changes the way you see things. Now you sin, and you go back to your Abba Father. Oh, have mercy on me. Forgive me. And God receives you because of Christ. But you don't have to meet any standard. And the one who speaks to you comes from a religion of meeting standards. Come from a religion that you have to be, that Christians are roared to and beaten Sunday after Sunday with law when they were rescued from the law in grace. And what Christians need is to be reminded of grace and of the gospel Sunday after Sunday to enjoy what Christ bought for them. Thanks for that point, Bucci. It really, thank you for bringing it up. It was very, very insightful. And when I speak against what a great man of God says, I do it as a pygmy in the kingdom. But when it comes to the gospel, I will die on that hill. Shoot me there. I don't care who said it. Carl. That's what grace does.
I don't like it.
Grace sensitizes. Grace sensitizes us to sin. That's a reality. But what we have always to remember, always, always to remember, grace sensitizes us to sin. Grace makes us flee from sin. Grace makes us confess sin. But it is not the action that keeps us rolling. It is the grace. It is the grace and the cross that keeps us standing and not all the way around. Galatians 3, oh you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Having started by faith, you want to be perfected in the flesh? Isn't that true of many, many Christians? Hasn't that been true, and isn't it true of all of us at a given point, that we fall into the error of the Galatians? We don't want to fall into the error of the Nicolaitans either, who tolerate fornication, because that's a heresy. And Christ condemns that. Christ condemns the libertinism of using grace as a pretense for rampant sinning. It's a heresy. But it is not my holiness what keeps me. It is Christ's holiness what keeps me. Don't lose that. That's the gospel. The justice of God will also be displayed in the reward. And that somebody brought that up. God will give to the righteous. Wait a second. We don't deserve anything. I just deserve hell. Well, but He will reward your good works. 1 Corinthians 3. Romans 14. He will. You will receive a reward. The parable of the talents. The parable of the mines. It's all over in Scripture. Why? Oh, because Christ also purchased good works prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, that we might walk in them. What if I don't have any? Oh, perhaps you have not received the grace of verses 8 and 9. They go together. For grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone should boast. For connection, we have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us what? If this grace came not because of our works, this came not because of our righteousness, freely bestowed in Christ, but it teaches us to deny ungodliness, to renounce ungodliness, and to walk in godliness and good deeds. What are those good deeds that Christ purchased also at the cross? And guess what? God will reward them. That far and extensive and huge is God's grace, that He will reward your good deeds. Especially the ones, not especially, those are the ones that will be rewarded. The ones that you did in secret. The ones that you did for His glory. The ones in which the intention of your heart was His glory and not to be seen by men. He will reward those. That's Matthew 6. your Father who sees in secret will reward your alms, your prayers, your fasting, namely your fighting the flesh against sin. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you publicly. That's part of His grace. And I put that note that this has particular application to parenting. I'm not going to set myself up. I have more things to confess as a bad parent than things to glory as a good parent. But dealing with your children, remember that. It's not just taking privileges away when things are not met, but if things are met, reward them. Teach them that in life, God established a law. You will eat from what you reap. God said that, and not me. That's not a man-made thing. Seed for the sow for the Spirit. From the Spirit you will reward, you will reap eternal life. Whatever you sow, that you shall reap. So your children were good students. They did what they were supposed to do. According to your means, according to your abilities, reward them. Don't just punish. Show them there's another side to doing good, which is not simply avoiding punishment. I had a chemistry teacher in school, and I remember him. You need to bring this paper for next Monday. All your research, all your stuff. Professor, one question. What happens if we don't bring it? You will lose 10 points of your final score. Ooh, that's a lot. And what do we get if we bring it? The satisfaction of having done what you were supposed to do. Well, God is not that way. God rewards good deeds. And the next attribute and final that we will consider this morning before we head into the next section is the wrath of God. Yes, sir. That's a little bit of another debate. Is the old debate of whether there was a covenant of works or not. I don't want to go there now, really. It would detour us. But this is what God is bound to. If He says in His sovereignty, in His holiness, we have to take the whole of His moral perfections. In His goodness, mercy, kindness, love, righteousness. He says, here's the bar. If He says that, His justice says, okay, if you meet the bar, this is what you get. And if you don't, this is what you get. That's what He has said about Himself. So you would say, well, yes. And what was the deal at the garden? You eat from it, you will die. Okay, God, what if I don't eat? You will live. And Adam died because he ate. So what you're saying is correct. It doesn't matter how we look at it. He will establish the right bar, and He will establish the right reward and the right punishment, because that is His justice. And His holiness puts it all together to be balanced, to be fair, to be just, to be upright, to be good, holy, and righteous. In that system of here's a bar, here's a reward, here's a punishment. So, was it?
Back to the previous slide, just to reiterate for a couple. Therefore, can we say because of the fall and because of the covenant with His Son, God is partial because He has a beloved, and those that aren't the beloved are treated differently than the beloved. But His partiality isn't due to
Being impartial. Let me take it back. That's a good question. Being impartial does not mean I have to give to everyone the same. It's the whole problem we have in our generation with the principle of non-equity. We all have the same rights. We should all be at the same level. No. God established hierarchical ranks. There are archangels, or one archangel. There are princes among the angels. There are principalities. There are powers. They have their regulations. They have their ranks. Even the demonic powers kept the rank God established among the angelic order. And among men, there are kings and those in authority, and there are those who are not kings and in authority. That doesn't make God unfair or partial. It simply makes him sovereignly to distribute according to his own ruling and ordering of things. But when he does that, yes, he does it according to his own sovereignty, which is holy and righteous and good. He doesn't do it based on the creature. He does it based on himself. But partiality doesn't mean, oh, I will give you this and give you that. That's a problem we have in our generation. Everybody gets a trophy. So if I killed myself and I practiced and God gave me a better body and better athletic abilities and I beat you, oh, you still get a trophy because you competed. No, that's nonsense. I beat you. Go play violin. God didn't make you an athlete. Or study philosophy. God gave you a mind. You know what I mean? But he made us different. You can jump up to here. I cannot go off the ground 3 inches because I don't have the muscles to make me jump. Don't play basketball. Sorry. You know what I mean? And that's the whole point of partiality. But we think, oh, being impartial, everybody gets the same. No. When you get different, it's fair. It comes from a holy, sovereign, kind, good God. And even when you get what you don't deserve, somebody else paid. The cross. So, thanks for the clarification. The wrath of God is tied very closely to the previous one. And it can be defined as God's abhorrence towards sin. In his holiness, God remains separate. In his righteousness, God remains upright. In his wrath, you see the emotions that sin provoked in God. It's his hatred, his abhorrence, his rejection of sin. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, and God is angry against the wicked all day long. So when you hear God loves the sinner but hates sin, read Psalm 5:5. It says that God hates sinners. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean that God is out there hating sinners as the case that Jason brought to us some weeks ago. No, it's simply stating God hates sin. And he abhors the sin and the sinner. By nature, Ephesians 2 says, we were children of wrath. Paul didn't say, well, by nature, the things we did, God hated, but he really loved us. We were enemies and children of wrath and hell deserving. But God in his grace saved. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who refuses to believe or to obey will not see life, but the wrath of God stays or stands upon him. When I was an adolescent preacher many moons ago, I could use the example of a cartoon that I loved. It means that you would see this guy running and he would see the cloud with a lightning bolt. Doesn't matter how hard he ran, it was always hitting him. The cloud followed him all the time. People could relate to that illustration because they knew the cartoon I was talking about. Now it's outdated. But that's what comes to my mind. The wrath of God, the cloud of God's wrath, is all the time on your head. When you refuse to believe. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Constantly against every unrighteousness and iniquity of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hell is the more plentiful manifestation of God's wrath. Not so in the case of the believer, because Christ suffered on the cross the wrath of God for our sins. And as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there's an element that hell, that messes us up about hell. Why eternal? If I only sinned 70 or 80 years. I've given the illustration before. I'll repeat it. You have a boy or a girl, and your girl brings a cockroach dead. You probably clap. Oh, well done, Susie. Killed a cockroach. Next day, they bring a lizard. Well, honey, you should kill lizards. You know, lizards actually eat insects, and they help us. Okay, mommy. Next day, they bring a cat. Now you're worried. I mean, this kid is killing cats. That's not right. You could even go to jail for that. Next day, he brings a dog, or she. Now you're thinking seriously about bringing this child to a doctor. There's a problem here. And then, what if he kills his sister or his brother? Then it's a tragedy. What's the difference? Because it's all the same. You're suppressing life. What's the difference between a cockroach and a cat or a person? It's the same killing. The place, the hierarchical order of the creature. Right? What happens when you sin against an infinite God? Oh, but it was only one sin against an infinite God. How will it be paid? With money? With religion? With a good work to compensate? No. Only eternal punishment satisfies eternal justice and eternal holiness. And what went on the cross is beyond measure. We cannot even come close to the meaning of Christ's sufferings, bearing the pains of eternity of a myriad of people that no one can count, for whom He died over some few hours. We do not even understand. We cannot even fathom the pains of the cross and the price that was paid on the cross. Christ suffered an eternal hell because the infinite Holy One suffered and was made sin in the place of finite creatures and bore the wrath of God. So even when the sinner is now under the wrath of God, the Bible says that God is slow to anger now, slow to punishment now, long in loving kindness and in mercy. He delays His wrath, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Because Isaiah 28, 21 and 22 says that wrath is God's strange work. And this is one attribute that has one difference with the others. I didn't make it up. It's in the Bible. God's wrath has to be provoked. Thomas Watson says God is like a bee. Naturally, the bee gives honey. The bee only stings when you provoke the bee. God's wrath is poured when sin and sinners provoke it. But naturally, God gives the honey and the sweetness of His mercy. But that patience is not infinite. And Revelation speaks of cups of wrath poured on earth because of sin. That's the end of the attributes of God. And I didn't want to finish without quoting D.A. Carson from a sermon, and I took note of this at the 2010 Next conference. when we said God has this amazing attribute. He's a self-disclosing God. Because without the physical mechanics required to transmit and receive sounds, God is a talking God. God is not one whom we chase and pursue, but a God who lets himself to be found. He's borrowing language from Hosea, quoted in Romans 11 by Paul. And what Carson is saying is God is a spirit. And as a spirit, even before the incarnation, there was nothing in this spirit that could produce, quote unquote, sounds in and of himself, or the mechanics for him to have us hear him. Yet he spoke, and his voice was heard, because God is a self-disclosing God. Even being a spirit, and quote unquote, unrelated to the material realm and creation he made, from the beginning, God has spoken. And the passage in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 comes to mind. If you want to boast in something, boast in that you know me. And then God lists some of his attributes. These things, beloved, are in Scripture for us to relate to God properly, for us to worship God properly. And when we realize who God is, we will change. People are as big as the size of their gods. What happened to Israel in the desert when Moses delayed and they made a golden calf and said, this golden calf, this is Jehovah. What happened the next day? A party, pachanga, and fornication. They reduced God, and worship became dancing in the flesh, clapping, and it gave place and room to sexual immorality. It is key for us to relate to God, to teach God, to worship God, to honor God, to present God to our children, that we know who He is. Do we know Him? Do we know these attributes that we have spoken about? I know it's a lot of them, but may the Lord help us to remember that that's the God whom we worship. The aseity of God, the eternity of God, His immutability, His omnipresence, the unity of God, the invisibility of God, His omniscience, His wisdom, sovereignty, omnipotence, faithfulness, goodness, love, holiness, righteousness, and wrath of a self-disclosing God. No excuse. Creation and His Word points us to who He is. And may that really change us for good. And change us for our children. And change us for the next generation. Amen. We will start the Trinity next time. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we do bow before Your majesty, before who You are. We thank You for being a self-disclosing God. We thank You for revealing to us in Your Word and in creation Your majesty and Your greatness and Your holiness. And Father, we pray that the knowledge of God may change us. We pray that our homes, our lives, our church life may be shaped and molded by our vision, by our conception, by our apprehension of who You are. And may that be molded only by what You have revealed in Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.